This is tape number 14 in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the doctrine of end times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side one, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
Last time we finally got through what I wanted to say, and I said tonight we were going to take the time and answer questions, because we've had a lot. I don't care if it's on timelines, Book of Revelation. I don't care if it's stuff we're going to talk about Revelation when we go into the future. I don't care if it's about current events, what's going on. I know the questions, and I said tonight we were just going to answer questions that you have that has come as a result of being stimulated by the study we've had. So if you've been here and you kind of have an answer, if you haven't been here, I'm going to say just listen. Because to some degree, I don't want to rebuild the situation. It's difficult, but the ones that have been here that have questions, then really, if there's another question you have that just needs clarification, we'd be glad to do it. But unless you want to have a test, and your church membership will be dependent upon how well you do, you got to ask questions. So let's open it up. We'll all ask you questions if necessary. So open it up to any question at all, whatsoever, that we have. Of course, if you know it all, then there's no questions. Why do you ask me questions, Mark? You already know the answer.
No, I don't.
And it's always some tough little question right down some narrow little seam that takes me 2 weeks to prepare. Go ahead.
No, you've said this several times here, and it's also in your
book.
Uh-oh. There will be no salvation during the tribulation.
Okay.
All right. I have a question about it.
All right.
When is the cutoff point for salvation then, with the time frame of the 70th week opening, or the letters to the churches?
When is the cutoff? The question is, there are many theories that would have you say that during the 70th week of Daniel, we will see tremendous salvation. And I've said the only thing we have in Scripture really argues against that. I'm not going to say there's any, because I do know there is some. We know that the first fruits of Israel are the 144,000. We know that Israel is saved when the 70th week is complete. We saw that on the third day following the 70th week, they're saved. We know that at the sheep and goat judgments, which we'll see when we get into Revelation, there will be Gentiles that come into the great judgment on the first day of the millennium, and they will say, the Lord will say, you are a sheep, and they'll say, why? What have I done? And he will explain to them, this is from Matthew chapter 25, and it's also verse 31 and on, it's also picked up in Revelation 20, verse 4, but there is a surprise on their part, and really it says, because you were faithful to me, and from my perspective, you have put your faith in me, probably right at that moment. Right at that moment, and I do a lot with that in the book. However, as a general rule, as to salvation, there are two passages, one very direct, one very indirect, that argues against the fact that there's going to be great evangelism and great salvation during the persecution of Antichrist. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. And again, we won't belabor this point, but I think we need to see what it says. We've looked at 2 Thessalonians 2 often. We've seen the background, the 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and then 2 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. And obviously the Lord says, Paul says, now look, don't get confused with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus together and our coming together to him. That's the issue. That the day of the Lord has come, it can't occur until the apostasy comes, the man of sin is revealed, he takes a seat in the temple. He displays himself as being God. And then we saw in verse 8 that at the appearance of Christ, parousia, at the beginning of it, he'll bring Antichrist to an end. And the word really means to handcuff or render him useless. That's what the Greek word means. Now go on. And it says, then talking about Antichrist, it goes on and says, that is Antichrist, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, And that's all found in Revelation 13 and 14, with all power and signs and false wonders. So when Christ comes, he brings him to an end. This one who has come in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So in other words, when Antichrist comes, he has tremendous power, tremendous authority through Satan over the unelect, the people who are unsaved. And then it goes on, and for this reason, God will send upon the unsaved at that time a deluding influence so they might believe what is false, in order that they all, doesn't say some, they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, if you turn back to Revelation 14, you're going to see that at the midpoint, again, and we should write this up, we have this timeline, okay? 3.5 years, 3.5 years, okay? The persecution of Antichrist begins right here, at the midpoint. When the midpoint begins, if you look at Revelation 14, there are three angelic messengers, two of which we want to talk about, the first and the third, Revelation 14. The first one, Revelation 14, verse 6, says that this first angel goes and he preaches the gospel to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. There is a possibility that that universal preaching of the gospel will yield fruit. It may be at that moment a decision is made for or against Christ. Because obviously we know after that time, they are deluded by deceived by Antichrist and deluded by God, so they can't believe. So it may be that there is a momentary, at that time, a possibility that they can say, yes, I will accept Christ and refuse Antichrist. Now, the third angel, interestingly enough, chapter 14, verse 9, it says, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, future tense, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So he says, the three angels. The second one just simply says that the Babylonian harlot is dead. But the first and the third angel, the first and the third angel, the first one gives you the eternal gospel. So right at this time, at the midpoint, every man, woman, and child is accountable. That's why we saw in Matthew 24, it says the gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. So we know, first of all, that everybody will know, is there a chance at this time that they can make a decision? Possibly. I don't know. It doesn't say. But I know that if it's rejected at that time, they will then fall under the deception of Antichrist and the delusion of God, and it's too late. This is basically talking about mankind in general. Can there be exceptions? Yes. But what we don't see is a widespread evangelistic campaign going on, and we see millions of people saying, hey, I'm going to trust Christ. We see just the other way around. We saw in Matthew 24 that when the persecution comes, most men's love for Christ grows cold, most fall away. So it's just the other way around, you see? And it's a separation of who is from who isn't. Now, there's a second passage, real quickly. Take a look at Matthew 24, 25. And it's the parable of the virgins that comes. They answer the question, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then he goes through, and then he gives us a parable about the virgins, and he says this. He says, 25 verse 1, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will be not enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the hour nor the day. And it's talking about the return of Christ in the context of the Olivet Discourse. What does that mean? Parables are tough. And you don't want to take a parable too far. You don't try to make every piece of a parable fit. It just doesn't work. But there is a general truth, and I believe the general truth is this. It says, look, if you're waiting until the last minute, if you think that you can live the way you want, and then when the bridegroom comes, or when Christ comes, and we see the sign in the heavens, the lights go out, and the sign of Christ return in the heavens, and you say, at that time, I'll make a decision for Christ. I'll know it's real. I know he's coming. I will put my faith in him when I see him. He says, forget it. It's too late. No deathbed confession, so to speak. You see what I'm saying? I don't have the other passages. That's all I know, Marcia. That the eternal gospel is preached right at this midpoint. What the result of that is, I don't know. But I know after that, the world, all, it says, are deceived by the incredible power and wonders that they have been given the power to do through Satan. That's Revelation 13. Just look at Revelation 13. It's incredible. They have incredible abilities. It says the whole world will wonder when they see not only Antichrist or the beast and the false beast pulling down wonders and all the rest. And it says in the Olivet Discourse, which is our key, it says, it will be so deceptive, so as, thank God for the word, impossible to even mislead the elect. That's how powerful it's going to be. Now it says, if possible, and I think that if we looked at the whole counsel of God's word, it's not possible. Because they will know the truth, and they will be overcomers, and they will say, but it will be something else. And those that are not saved, that have not put their faith in Christ before this, they're not going to do it now, because they know they'll die if they do. And if they think they can make a deathbed confession, they won't, because if they're not deceived by Antichrist, the Bible teaches us God will delude them, so they have no choice, because they've had their chance. You know, and we really, seriously, we know as well as everyone else, that we say, well, we'll make a decision at the last moment. I don't know how God works. I'm not God. I won't put myself in the mind of God. But I do know Scripture teaches that these deathbed, last moment, hey, I want to get it right, I'm dying, I'm going to do it. I'm not so sure. I wouldn't count on it. It may be. But it may also be that, the motive is, hey, I'm going to take care of myself, and I've lived my way, and what have I got to lose to do it at the last moment? God knows the heart. Okay? We talked this morning about motives. Another question. Yes, Bruce.
Okay. You just brought something up that I was thinking about a little while ago, and that has to do with how most people's love will grow cold. I just think of context of money. It says you can't serve both God and money. It says people will love one and hate the other. I'm just thinking of loving God and then having this passionate desire to serve God and loving him, and then having that grow cold in that most people. And it just seems like, I guess the question I'd want to know, in terms of what's going on here in the end times, what is really going on? Is it the persecution that they're enduring?
Yeah, the context of Matthew 24. Take a look at this for a minute. Matthew 24, verse 9, okay? It says, then they will deliver you. Context. You, he's talking to the disciples, the apostles. He's talking to the believers, the fathers of the church. He's giving them commands that they're to pass on to all disciples, as we see in Matthew 28. It says, teach them all the things that I've commanded you. He says, okay, they will deliver you, believers, or the church, to persecution, tribulation, persecution, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on the account of my name. So obviously, whatever's going on, they're being hated because they identify with Christ. Okay? We don't hate the Muslim because they're not concerned about Christ. We're talking about people who are in, quote unquote, the Christian church, who identify with the person of Christ. And because they identify with the person of Christ, all nations, in fact, Revelation, we will see, it says it represents basically 25% of the country, of the world. And statistics will show you that if you take Eastern Orthodox, Catholicism, if you take all of the Christian religion, it's probably about 25% of the world's population that is Christianized. The problem is, like the seven churches of Revelation, you have a remnant within the church that's really saved. Just like in Israel, you have a remnant within the nation of Israel that's saved. Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you've been circumcised in the flesh does not mean you've been circumcised in the heart. And so what we see in the last days is this period of testing coming upon the church in order to prove who is and who isn't. That's why in 1 John it says, so that we do not shrink back in shame at the appearance of his coming. Okay? It will be a time of persecution when we will find out who is and who isn't. Okay? With me? So here it says there will be, so remember, you will be hated on the account of my name, and at that time many will fall away. It means those that are hated for his name. And it says, and they will deliver up one another and hate one another. I mean, I can see kids turning in parents because they say, hey, wait a minute. You know, I'm not going to identify with this. And what it really is saying, the ones that fall away are not ones that have been Christians. They have been Christianized. And they, when the persecution comes, you separate who really is from who isn't. You follow what I'm saying? I am sure that is the context. If you take the whole counsel of God's word, you will find out that the context, under normal circumstances, is that the context are, it will be those that have never been saved, they've been Christianized, they are not part of the remnant, and when the pressure comes, what do? They follow what they really believe. Okay, many fall away, and then it goes on, and it says, and they will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love, quote-unquote, for Christ will grow cold. So it's not love in general, it's love for Christ. And it's just a time to separate within the church who is from who isn't. And that's why in Revelation, the first thing he does, he says, there are seven churches. Just seven churches. They happen to be seven churches right in a row. There might have been 100. But there's seven churches in a row. And they go and they show how all seven of those churches have problems. One is really faithful. One is totally dead. He says, there may be a few, but basically you're spiritually dead. But they were all churches professing the name of Christ. One was being taught great misteachings. One was being taught, had false teachers, were leading the bondservants, which we know is a term for a real Christian, a bondservant astray, and the Lord says, I will kill the false teacher, and I will throw the bondservants that have been led astray into the great tribulation to show whether they really are or they are not. That's the church of Thyatira. And we'll talk about that. Some of you that were in here last year saw that. And so the seven churches of Revelation are nothing more than churches that typify the kind of church that we live in today and probably the kind of church that's always been here. I'm not going to say it's characteristic of the last days. I think it's characteristics of the churches that's always been. And there's been the faithful, there's been the remnant, and there's been the broad church, which God says at this time it's going to be a period of testing that's going to prove who is it, who isn't. Okay? Does that answer your question?
It does. Just one last question. The word love there, which Greek word for love is that one? That's most people's love.
Who's got, you know?
Agape.
It's agape love?
Yes, it is. I got it here.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Interesting.
I was just going to ask that question.
And really, agape love is a love of commitment. Mm-hmm. It's not an Eros love, which is a sexual, or a Philadelphia love. Paletto, which is a you do good for me and I'll do good for you, but it really means committed to one another.
That's why.
So, yeah. And that's why I think kids turn in family. You know, if there ever was a commitment love, which we call, agape, should be evidence in a family where, you know, there's a commitment that goes beyond, you know, just friendship.
It's usually used as God's love toward man, except on occasion it's used as man's love.
And yet in 1 Corinthians 13, we're commanded to have agape love for one another.
And then with one another, and mostly from Philo or however you pronounce it.
Yeah. Okay. Was there, I saw another hand go up.
That was mine.
Oh, okay. Other questions?
I have one, but
yeah.
The angel. Is the Christians going to know, or the elect, is it going to be an angel form or a human form?
That speaks to the world? Don't ask me.
Okay.
I have no idea.
Now, would that be the
time? It says an angel of God. I don't, you know, how that works. I don't think there would be any question. It will be an angel of God, and whether he speaks from the heavenlies, whatever it is, every man, woman, and child is warned. But exactly how that works, I don't know.
Would that then be the time that the elect go into the wilderness?
Well, I think it's too late. I think it's too late because they seem to give their announcement when Antichrist sets up his power throne and demands the worship of the world. It's kind of like he says, and I'm reading this in, but it's kind of like he says, all right, now you worship me, you take my mark, you can't eat if you don't, and you worship my image. And at that moment, I think, this is my opinion, because the timing isn't pinpointed, but it's kind of like in Revelation 14, it says, at that time the angel of God says, here's your choice, here's the real McCoy. You've got a false Christ, an antichrist, and you have the real Christ. So this is the real Christ, and they give you the eternal gospel, and then they say, and antichrist is saying, if you don't worship me, I will kill you. And God's response is, if you do worship him, I'll kill you. And so the test is, who are you going to serve? Antichrist says, right now you serve me or you die, and God says, you serve me or you die. And this is the true Christ. And so it's almost a thesis and an antithesis. It's his position and your position. And this is why it's called a testing that comes upon the whole world. Every man, woman, and child are going to be faced with that decision. You see? So it's severe. And then the Word of God says that the persecution that follows against the elect of God will be the worst persecution against the elect of God in the history of mankind. And that will include Israel. That will include those of Israel that refuse the mark. You see? Yes, David.
Bob, in Revelation 12, where it says, could you explain to me the war between Satan, the angels, and the heavenly angels says that, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven? Satan's angels?
Well, you're getting ahead on something that we haven't talked in here. I should make you come back in the fall. Let me just simply say that Revelation 12 interprets itself, and Revelation 12 is really 12, 13, and 14, in my opinion, really gives you what I call in my book the cosmic conflict, the real battle that's going on between God and Satan. And it's just an overview of it. And here it says in verse 3, 12 verse 3, and he says, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and his head were 7 diadems. You say, what does that mean? When we are finished, you'll know that exactly. When we get into Revelation, we talked about it last year, and it's always symbolic of Satan, with the 7 heads meaning the 7 leaders that he has used historically to destroy the elect of God. And the 10 horns, we know, are the 10 nations that represent the final beast empire that Satan will use to try to destroy Israel. We see that language picked up in Daniel. We see that language picked up right straight through Revelation, especially 17 and 18, where he tells us who Antichrist is, which I'll come to in a minute. People will want to know that. And it says his tail, and then later on in verse 9, it says the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan. So we know that the red dragon is Satan. Scripture interprets Scripture, and it tells us it's Satan. And it says, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, they threw them to the earth, and to the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that she gave birth, and he might devour her child. And she gave birth to the son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared. Really, that is viewed as the third, as you go into Scripture, is they believe that what it really refers to is that a third of the angels followed Satan. Satan comes down and he confronts Christ. He does in the wilderness, he confronts Christ. Christ dies, he's resurrected, and he will be the one that will rule the world eventually. And this is just nothing more than an overview. We will get into that in great detail. We'll go back into the Old Testament, pick up the language when we get into the book of Revelation this fall. But that's a whole night's class. But that is really what you see in 12, 13, 14 is really the cosmic conflict. What's going on? The struggle between God and Satan. And you see God and his elect, and you see Satan and his elect. And we really see it lined up. And you see 12, 13, and 14 is where you see it. And by the way, this all comes out right after God takes an 11 verse, I don't know, it is 14 or 15, where God Almighty now takes back the rule over earth. We see that in chapter 11. And then what happens is 12, 13, and 14, it describes the eternal conflict between God and Satan in 12, 13, and 14, what's going on. Then it moves on in chapter 15. But we'll spend more time with that in the fall. Any other questions? Oh, you got another one. Okay, otherwise, when you're done, I will give you some information about Antichrist that I think you'll find interesting. Which everyone likes.
Daniel chapter 12, when he's talking about those who have insight.
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about that? Because there's something separate about these people who have insight as to what's going on.
Where is this now?
Daniel chapter 12.
Okay. Daniel chapter 12, I know what you're driving at. And I want to make, we made this point earlier in the class. Let me make it again. Revelation 12. Daniel, chapter 12. I'm trying to find the particular.
Verse 3.
And yeah. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and to those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Oh boy. The context of 12, without overkilling right now, the context of 12 is Israel. Israel is crying out to God, how much longer are we going to be in bondage? They have been under bondage for 70 years in the Babylonian exile. They're very upset. They're saying, how much longer? And they go to Gabriel, and Gabriel comes back, and he goes to Daniel, and Gabriel comes back, and he says, look, there's going to be another 490 years of bondage. And he says, there will be 483 years, and then the Messiah will come. You will destroy Messiah. And then there will be a man, and then they will cast you from the city. It says, and this is Daniel 9:24-27, the critical four-verse prophecy. And he says, they will bring him to an end, and then the people of the prince who is to come, they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was 70 AD. And then it says, this prince will make a covenant with the people for 7 years. That's the 70th week of Daniel, okay? Now, when you get in to the New Testament, you find out, and then it says in Daniel 12:1, that at the midpoint, it says, now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. By the word, that word is identical in the Hebrew to the word in 2 Thessalonians 2 that talks about the restrainer. And the restrainer, it says, I got to get the wording right. I want to be careful. Hang on. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, the one who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Taken out of his way. The word is katarageo. And what? It's genomai. And it means to arise or be ended. It's the same in Greek. It means exactly the same thing as the Hebrew here that says Michael will arise. And the other word is stand still and do nothing. The idea is Michael has been your guardian. Daniel 10:21 says Michael's been your guardian. And when the persecution at the midpoint comes up, Michael now stands back and says, you have full swing, Satan, at my people. And it says, Michael will arise, or the word means to stand still. He does nothing. Hands off. In other words, it's kind of like when Satan came after Job. And he came after Job because God permitted it. Satan wanted to come after Peter, remember, and sift him? He needed God's permission for it. When the last days come, as it deals with the nation of Israel, which is still in unbelief, Michael backs off. Because he's always been the restrainer. We see that in 10:21. It says, Michael, the one who stands firmly against, the Hebrew means restrains. So what that means, and that there is no question in my mind that Michael's the restrainer. Because the scripture tells us he's the only one called a restrainer in scripture. The only one. It says that he will arise and back off. It's exactly the same word as in Greek. Exactly. If you compare scripture with scripture, you can't go one foot further. It's the same thing. Why not take what scripture says? Now, if it's somebody else, fine. But if you compare scripture with scripture, they both occur at the beginning of the midpoint of the 70th week. And the language in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's an unusual word that means to arise, back off, and do nothing. In other words, he backs away from the problem and gives Satan and Antichrist access to the nation Israel, or to the elect of God, or to the church. You know, Israel's got its remnant. The church has got its remnant. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to pull away the restraint. Now you can do what you want. And we'll put them to a test, and we'll see if they really are or if they aren't. And that's why many people's love grow cold, and that's why many people fall away, because all protection is removed. And now you've got to show what you're made out of. That's why it's called the great hour of testing. Okay, now within this time, there will be some Jews, and we see this found in Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Okay, start with verse 16, okay? The context of 16 to 23, you will see, has to be the last days. It starts current time, it shifts to the last days. Follow with me. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I will send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He's talking to believers. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So now, this occurs, we will see, during the Great Persecution. This occurs during the second half when Antichrist rules. And do you notice what verse 20 says? Who's there? Who's present? Who's giving them the words to speak?
Holy Spirit.
So if you make the restraint of the Holy Spirit, that's pretty tough, because the Holy Spirit's still there. If you want to have salvation during the Great Persecution or the Great Tribulation, you need the Holy Spirit there, because that's His work. Although I'm not sure that occurs. But here it says the Spirit will give you what to work. And so people who try to make the restrainer, the removal of the Holy Spirit of the church, very, very difficult. Never any place in Scripture is the Holy Spirit ever called the restrainer. We are told in John, I think it's 16, that he comes to convict the world of sin, but he doesn't restrain the world from sin. The only person called a restrainer in all of Scripture is Michael. And that's found in Daniel 10:21. Okay, let's go on. Okay, now let's go on. It says, and brother will deliver up brother to death, and a family is child, and children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. Remember the language in the Olivet Discourse? We just saw that. And you will be hated by all on the account of my name, same language, but this is talking to Jews, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Okay? The one who makes it to the end of the age, when the wheat is put into the barn and the tares are burnt with fire, the day of the Lord, he will be not saved, but the word is, in this case, would be mean delivered. Delivered. Same, saved or delivered, that's what it is. And whenever they persecute you, soteria, delivered or saved. In this case, it's got to be delivered because they're already saved. That's why they're going from city to city. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. And truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel. See, so it's limited to the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, what are they doing? I believe that this group of men, more probably Israeli or Jewish, by the way, Eitan and Orit that will be here in this fall, hold on to this verse, and they said, this is going to be us. And during this time of great persecution, in this time, they go from city to city trying to talk the Jews out of worshiping the Antichrist and saying, look out, you got trouble. We will see on the first day of the millennium, there is a special group of martyrs that have died during the persecution, that have been beheaded, that are resurrected to rule with Christ over Israel. They do not go into the New Jerusalem. This is assumption. This is not. This is taking a bunch of facts and trying to put together a story. I believe that those martyrs that have this special place in the millennium, ruling over Israel with Christ on earth rather than the New Jerusalem, are these men that go from city to city warning the Jews until they're put to death, which we saw in this passage, which, going back to Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel 12, what a long way to give an answer. Daniel 12 says, and those who have insight, those who know the truth, remember, look at Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over your sons of the people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Same language as the Olivet Discourse. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found and written in the book, will be rescued. Again, it's the idea of a rapture. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So during the persecution, we will see a rapture, a resurrection. And then it says, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And I think that God is saying this special group of people are going to be taken care of very specially because they have been special to me dealing with the nation of Israel to the extent they lost their own life. Answer your question. Next question. Yes, David.
Just assuming in Daniel 12, where Michael stands still, that would be right after Revelation 12, the war in heaven, when he stands still.
I think that it's talking about the great persecution. It's when Michael is withdrawn, it's right at the midpoint, when Revelation 13, where Satan is thrown down to the earth, and with great wrath, and then he empowers Antichrist. And he empowers the false beast, and there's great deception. And I believe at that time, the protection is removed like it was for Job, so that the real elect of God, will they please come forward, and there will be a persecution. The real elect, the overcomer, will come through. You see? That's why the book of Revelation starts with a warning to the churches that you be an overcomer. Remember, Revelation, I don't know why you're asking all these questions in Revelation, but the book of Revelation was not written to the seven churches of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to the bondservants. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John. It was given to John. And it's written to the bondservants. And then he goes to the seven churches and he says, look, he says, you are seven churches. And he says, most of you are dead spiritually. You're not saved. But he says, look, I got this against you. You're doing this is pretty good. This is in bad shape. You guys are really out of it. He goes right across. He says, you're lukewarm. You don't know where you're going. And then he says this. He says, if you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He talks to the Christians. It's like you belong to seven different churches. And I say, look, it. You're in these churches. Listen to what I'm saying. Do something about it. Deal in your church. If you have ears to hear what I'm saying. And the idea is that the true Christian will have ears to hear. And it says, be an overcomer, be a Nike. That's where the word Nike comes from. That's what we call the company, Nike Securities, because I told these guys they had to be overcomers. Why Nike Shoes is so upset with us. And I said, you got nothing to do with it. It had to come from Revelation. Be a Nike, be an overcomer. You're going to face the persecution. You want to be a Nike. Now, Revelation, when it's all done, and they work through the persecution, they work through the beginning birth pangs, like Christ taught in Matthew. They work through the persecution. They work through the day of the Lord, exactly as outlined in Matthew 24. When it's all done and the new Jerusalem comes down and everything's going great, we're in the millennium, the thousand-year millennium. Christ is now ruling through King David. King David is resurrected to rule over Israel again. He's got a special spot on top of Mount Zion, Ezekiel tells us. When it's all done, Revelation 21, verse 6, Christ says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega.'" This is Christ speaking. "I am the beginning and the end. I will give the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes," the Nikes, those that have ears to hear, the bondservants, the ones that are faithful. When the pressure comes, the ones that stand for what's right. Got me? "He who overcomes shall inherit all of these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son." But look at the next verse. "But for the cowardly, the ones that fall away, the one whose love grows cold, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers," because there's tremendous murder going on here, because the world becomes the agent by which believers are killed. The images we will see will identify you, and then the world will kill you, and they will be doing great things. "And immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all those, they have their parts in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." This is the second death. That's how Revelation basically closed. Then he wraps it up. They give you a description of New Jerusalem coming down, and then there's the epilogue and Revelation is over. But that is really before the final detail, that is really the end of the thought. Right there. 21, 6, 7, and 8. Another question. Antichrist. As long as I'll give you something to tease with a little bit. Chapter 17. Critical passage on Antichrist. Revelation 17. I will only give you a little background right now. I can't spend a lot of time, but I think you'll find this interesting. Give you something to think about, because I think this is critical. In Revelation 17 and 18, we are given a parenthesis dealing with the Babylonian harlot. And we get this same language. Verse 3, 17:3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." This is not the woman found in the context of Revelation 12, which is Israel. "Full of blasphemous names, having," here, "seven heads and ten horns." And as we study this, we'll always see the seven heads deal with the seven kings or kingdoms over which Satan rules. And the ten horns is the final eighth kingdom over which he rules. Now you'll see why this is in a minute. And he talks about this. And later on, it says, verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not." Now, in this case, the beast, he's talking about Antichrist. "He was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss to go to destruction. And those who dwell on earth will wonder whose name has been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast," Antichrist, and we pick that up from Revelation 13, "that he was, is not, and will come." In other words, he's there, he's gone, and then he's there. And he's lived, he's died, he's come back. Now, how do I know that? Let's go on. "Here is the mind which has," what? "Wisdom." Wisdom. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." This is part of the basis of why I take the position on the Babylonian harlot that I do. I won't go into that. But it says, "And they are seven kings." Listen, the seven heads are seven kings. "Five have fallen. One is. And the other has yet to come. And when he comes, he must last remain a little while." So he says, this harlot, and earlier we saw this with Antichrist. He's got seven heads, and he's got ten horns. And the seven heads represent seven different kings or kingdoms, Scripture tells us, that is representative of Satan. Okay? Satan has had seven nations which he has used to dominate, in particular, the nation Israel, in order to destroy Israel through history. And the ten horns, which we will see, and we can't do it tonight, but we'll back, this comes from Daniel, a lot of this comes from Daniel, a lot of it comes, but there will also be ten nations that represent the final consorting empire that Satan will use to try to destroy Israel. And so when you see Satan and he's got seven heads, and that represents the seven kingdoms or seven kings, they're interchangeable, and ten horns over which will be the final one. So there will be eight kingdoms, a total of eight. Now, he says when John writes this, or when it's given to him, he says five have been. One is still yet to come. And then there's an eighth one. So five have been, the sixth one exists, seventh one is still to come, and the eighth one is still off in the future. And by the way, this is a real change because in the book of Daniel, there's one added that wasn't found in the book of Daniel. Between the legs of iron and the toes of clay and iron, there's one that's added. So you've got to go and compare scripture to scripture. Now, the five that have been, if you do study, started with, what's the first one that people have been in here? What was the first nation that came after Israel, the destroyer?
Egypt.
Egyptians, number one. Okay, Egyptians. The second one that tried to destroy Israel is, what march is that? Assyria. They knocked off the northern kingdom in 723 BC. They were, a lot of the prophets, major prophets, are written about the threat from Assyria. All of Isaiah is talking about the threat from Assyria, and God will bring Assyria down because after knocking off the northern kingdom, they were coming after the southern kingdom, Assyria. Egypt, Assyria, who followed Assyria from the Babylonian statue? What's the next one? The arms of silver, what is it?
Babylon.
The Medes and Persians. Medes and Persians. They knocked off Babylon in a night. Very interesting how that worked. God said in Daniel, they'll knock you off in a night. Be over in a night. The way that, does anybody know how the Medes and Persians took this incredible fortress of Babylon that had these huge double walls around it? They had food for 20 years inside of it. They were well protected. They had sentinels on top of both walls. You'd have to go over one, then go over a top one. They had a river that flew through it, drove right through it, so they had all the water they wanted. They had food for 20 years, and God says, you'll come down this night, bang, that quick. And people said, no way. Do you know how he did it? Right here.
Yeah,
Kevin.
They diverted the river, and also, I think, bribed some of the guards, but they were able to walk through.
They diverted the river.
Where the river.
They dammed the river up. They had all these side things. They threw a dam down. The water went down. It got dry under the walls. It just marched under the walls. And while they were having a drunken party, they knocked them off. That's history. You know, Daniel is so incredibly accurate historically that people thought forever that Daniel had to be written about 100, 200 B.C. They said nothing could be that accurate historically because it lays out the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the next are the Greeks, then it lays out the Romans, and people said, couldn't have been written before Christ. You know, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they got evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the book of Daniel was written right when Daniel said it should have been written. And again, what Scripture says was verified as being true. Okay, we got 5 minutes. Let me tell you what's going to happen now. So we have that. The fifth one was the Greek Empire. The sixth one that was Rome. The seventh one is a mystery. And then he says this. Revelation 17 says, verse 10, it says, let's look at it again. It says, there are seven kings, five have fallen, or kingdoms. One is, that was Rome. One is yet to come, and we know after the Roman Empire, Israel was scattered. It was between the 69th and 70th week. And so the reason it wasn't picked up in Daniel, because this Daniel deals with Israel when they're in the land. This little nation that exists a short period of time tries to destroy Israel when she's outside of the land. Because when she comes back to the land, the next king that comes over will control 10 nations, and it will try to destroy Israel one last time when they're in the land. Now that they're back in the land, there cannot be this seventh kingdom. It's passed. Now, it doesn't take too much of a nuclear scientist to figure out probably the most high probability of who that nation is. I say it's Germany. Because no nation tried to destroy Israel more than Germany. No nation ever had a man who said categorically, I want to destroy every Jew alive. And this little seventh kingdom only lasts a short period of time. The rest of these kingdoms last 100, 200 years. But this little one lasts an only short period. Look what it says. He has yet to come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Okay? Was it somebody else? Could be. But I don't know who else had a hatred for Israel more than Adolf Hitler did. With the nation of Germany. Just read it. It's not hard to find. Now, let's go on. And the beast which was and is not, that's Antichrist, is himself also an eighth. Look at it. He's an eighth king. But he's one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Here's the key. And then it talks about the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So there's your ten kings. You see, that's your eighth kingdom. The eighth kingdom, you have seven. You have this image. He's got seven heads. Seven heads represent seven kings or seven kingdoms. Five have already been, starting with Egypt, ending with Greece. One was, that was Rome. The seventh one was to come during a short period of time. It was never described in the book of Daniel because Daniel only deals with nations that dominated Israel while they were in the land and had control of the city. And then there will be an eighth one, and the eighth one will be led by a king who is one of the seven, who dies, who is resurrected, comes from the abyss to lead the eighth. So now that Israel is back in the land, whoever Antichrist is, he has already lived and died. Because he's one of the seven. Scripture says he's one of the seven, he comes out of the abyss, and he'll rule the eighth one. You see what it says there? He is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. He is himself also an eight. The beast which was not and is not is himself also an eight, and is one of the seven, one of the seven kings. He's the eight, but he's one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. He's defeated. Now, all you have to do from a very logical, practical mind is line up the seven. We know who six are for sure. The seventh one, we have a question on. I take the fact in the book that it's Germany. You line them up. You say, who was the leader, who was the king of this kingdom that was the most ruthless against Israel? Very frankly, the toughest one is Rome, because there's three or four good candidates in Rome. It could have been Titus. It could have been Titus's father. I'm trying to think of his name right now. I can't think of it. I have it in the book. It could have been Caesar. It could have been, there's three or four, Nero, there's three or four that fit it. However, if you go to Revelation 13, it says that the Antichrist, when he died with a wound, a military wound to the head. Well, it's easy to discard most of these guys because we know they died natural death. Titus died a natural death. There's only two men that have died with a military wound of some sort to the head. One was Nero. And if Germany is the seventh one that lasts a short period of time, and it fits, the other one is Adolf Hitler. Yes?
You didn't say that, you know, it's not an Egyptian. It's not.
Well, then the other thing is, and the only other thing is, if you go back to Ezekiel, it tells us that he is Megagite. His nationality is Megagite. And Megagite, came Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the three sons of Noah. And all the Hamitic people are basically the colored people. All the Semitic people, which are the Arabs and the Jews and others, and then you have the Japhethite, which are what we think of as the Europeans. We would basically in this room be Japhethite. And of the Japhethite people, Magog was one of the.
Right behind you.
Thank you. He would have nailed me good. The Magogites are Japhethite. They're Northern European. Indo-European. And you will see when you go through Egyptian, the Egyptian kingdom was Hamitic. The Babylonians were Semitic. You go right through it. There were only two nations that were Japhethite in origin, and we're going through a lot right now, but it was the Roman Empire. That was Japhethite. See, the Greek one was, but the Greek had nobody to fit. But Rome fits, Germany would fit, because really the Megadites basically dominated Germany. And really the Roman Empire was dominated by German immigrants. They said that they came down over the Alps, they came down the west side of Italy, and the Romans were different than the Italians. The Romans were different than the Italians. They were a warring people that were a wandering people that came down through Germany, up over the Alps, down the west shore, established a colony in Italy, and then dominated the state. A very warring people, and these were who the Roman people were. It wasn't what we think of today as Italians, although I'm sure over years it's been an intermarriage. But anyway, that's what we have with. We know he's Megagite. We know how he died. We know he's a dead man that ruled one of these seven nations. We know that he'll be brought from the abyss, however that's done, to rule over the eighth empire. We know that now that Israel's back in the land, the eighth empire is the next one. So the seventh one is passed, whoever it is. You want to make it Germany, fine. You want to make it Russia, fine. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we tell us is it lasted only for a short period of time. And their whole job was to destroy every Jew alive. And I don't know a better candidate than Germany. That's why I take the position. And it says he will be resurrected. And the Bible also teaches us in Romans 13, or Revelation 13, that when the world sees who it is, they immediately recognize him and they are awestruck. And they worship him because they recognize who it is. That's the basis upon which we do it. And so we do know it's a man who will be brought back to life one way or another from what Scripture tells us. He was a leader. In fact, the final beast empire of Satan, the ten nations, really is a composite of all these ex-nations, all these nations that tried to destroy Israel. If you go down to it, we haven't done that in the class, we'll do it when we get into Revelation. It's a composite of all of these nations that have come together, brought together, and it's ruled by the worst leader of the whole group that's brought to heaven up. And so the final destruction is kind of a composite led by the worst of all of them. Composite of all the peoples that have over the years tried to destroy Israel. And it's headed up by this one man who is the most diabolical of them all. He's resurrected. Doesn't tell us which one. Doesn't tell us if it's number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It just simply tells us how he died, tells us that he's Megadite, and we have to figure out who he is. Okay?
And everybody knows, everybody recognizes him, too.
It says when the world sees it, they will wonder. It means there will be great wonder when they see it. There seems to be a recognition. It's not as clear as I've said it. It's a little more guarded, but it gives you the idea that there's an awe. Let's just look at it 1 second, then we'll quit. Revelation 12, 13. Here's what it says. Look at it. Okay, verse 13. And the beast, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Okay, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads. First of all, he sees a beast, verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast, this is Antichrist, coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, that's the eighth empire, and 7 heads, that's the first 7. And on his horns, he had 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, we don't know which one, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after this beast. Now later on, verse 14, he says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And again, the wound of the sword was always a military weapon. So as you follow, if you really want to know about Antichrist, the beast and the false beast, just read Revelation 13. It really lays it out. And then 14 tells you about the marks and what we have to take and what's going to go on. We will get that when we get into the book of Revelation. But you see, it says the world here... It says, verse 3, and the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. So somehow the world is going to recognize it. There's going to be an awe that's attached to it. They're not going to say, who is this guy? He said he died. We don't know. It seems that they recognize who he is, and they're amazed by it. Great way to end the class. I won't tell you who I think it is. I got in trouble once for doing that. I won't tell you who it is. But, I mean, really, and I'll tell you something else. I can't be adamant on that. I have my opinion, but really, the early church, interestingly enough, thought for this reason that it was Nero. They had not seen the seventh one at that time. The early church, this is found in the old documents, they were strong for the first couple centuries that Nero would be brought back to life to rule over the final beast empire. That was the thought.
Well, even before Nero, in the early turn of the century, up until really recently, people thought it was Nero,
right. Even right up to the turn of the century. Okay, class, we'll get into the book of Revelation in the fall. You've been a good class. Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the information you give us so that we are alert and we are sober concerning the return of Christ. Father, we know that there is going to be difficulty associated with the last days, but we also know, Father, that our faith is in you. And how you will work that out in our lives, Father, our confidence is in you. Whether it's giving us manna in the wilderness, or giving us water when we need it, or giving us protection, Father, we know that on our own there's nothing we can do. There is no way that as human beings we can take on anybody, Father. We just know that our confidence is in you, and we'll be obedient to you. And Father, we will leave the results in your hands. I pray that every man, woman, and child, Father, that are in this class will be an overcomer, that when these days come, they are prepared, Father, and they will stand true for Christ. They will not have their love grow cold. They will not fall away, Father, but that we will be the overcomers that inherit all these things. I thank you for the time in this class. I pray that you'll be with each man and woman here tonight, that you will bless them, give them wisdom. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you, Father, for the use of this school. We know that in a couple of weeks we'll be in our new building, and we're so grateful that you've given us a wonderful place to meet in. We're grateful to you. We're grateful to this school. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray this all. Amen.